we talked about the worship of prayer. And we said that prayer is indeed one of the greatest privileges that we have as believers, that we get to take our requests before God. We get to lift our needs before Him. And that's really a focal point of the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus is dealing with these different aspects of worship, and now he's really focusing in on prayer. The burden of the first 18 verses of Matthew 6 is really to warn us against worship done for the purpose of pleasing men rather than pleasing God. Now that almost could sound ridiculous to us. I mean, he's warning us about worship. He's warning us because there's so much abuse in it, because we as individuals love so much to get praise from men that whatever we do, we want people to praise us. And if you're hanging out with a church crowd, then you're going to, when you do your spiritual things, you want them to know how spiritual you are, and we want to receive praise of men. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." And it's not that we're to do things in a closet so no one sees us. The idea is we don't do what we do to be noticed by people. He says, "Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." In other words, if you practice your righteousness before men so they will honor you for it, then that's your reward. Your reward has come from men. If you do it for God, then men may not honor you, but God will. The important factor here is the motive for what we do. Why do you do what you do? Why do you give? That's what we've talked about. We talked about giving. Now we're dealing with the aspect of prayer. Both of them are worship before God. In the last several studies, we were warned about the potential for hypocrisy in the areas of giving, in the areas of praying. Each of these areas, Jesus compared what should be done with what should not be done. The hypocrites of the day were pretending to be worshipers of God when they were really only trying to gain man's favor and man's attention. And Jesus did not want his followers to be like those hypocrites. The very things that we do to worship, giving, prayer, fasting, can turn out to be nothing more than hypocrisy if our attitudes are not right. If it's not done for God and His glory, it's not worship. It's hypocrisy. As Jesus gave instructions in each of these areas, the point was that the concern in worship should be to focus our attention on God and to focus on pleasing Him, whether or not others observe us or not. Now, in the last study, Jesus warned about the improper motives in prayer. And in verses 9 through 15, Jesus elaborates on prayer. He talks more about prayer than he does any of the other areas. And in these verses, Jesus develops the content of prayer. The practices of prayer are so abused that Jesus is not only going to warn us about our improper motives in praying, but he's going to talk to us about the content of our prayer lives. Now, when Jesus warned against praying like the Gentiles do in verse 7, he was referring to their meaningless repetition. They prayed the same prayers over and over again, thinking that by repetition of their prayers, they were accomplishing something before God. He says, "I don't want you to do that." You know, I think people can fall into the same pattern with their prayer. This prayer here that's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. People can recite this prayer faithfully, but it can become just meaningless, empty repetition. We just keep saying it over and over. We don't even think about the words. We just say this thing over and over and over. You know, there are many people who go through their rosary beads faithfully every day, and it seems they think that if they're doing so, they're accomplishing something before God, but it's just meaningless repetition. The Eastern religions have prayer wheels. That supposedly, if you can keep the wheel turning and the prayers going around, you're accomplishing something for God. All these activities are empty repetition and foolishness. They're meaningless and they really don't accomplish anything. Prayer is an opportunity for us to communicate with God. If you just keep that simple thought in mind, try communicating with someone the way you do with God. Just say the same thing to them every time you see them. And they'll start wondering about you just a little bit. And didn't you say that exact same thing last time I saw you? But we just keep repeating it over and over. What is that? That's not communication. Well, the prayer recorded in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is commonly called, as Jamie called it, the Lord's Prayer. But let me ask you a question. Is this really the Lord's Prayer? Could the Lord Jesus Christ have prayed this prayer? No, oh, thank you. Someone's away. Why not? Why couldn't Jesus pray this prayer? Pardon me? Forgive us our sins. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Did Jesus need forgiveness? Did he need to pray, Father, forgive us our sins? Why is this the Lord's Prayer? The Lord never prayed this prayer. He couldn't pray this prayer. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ didn't have any sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, since Jesus could not have prayed this prayer, I really don't think it's correct to call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, of course, I'm maybe a little bit non-traditional. But look, I mean, really, why call this the Lord's Prayer if the Lord's not praying this prayer? You could call it the prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. That'd be a little more accurate, but it's not the Lord's Prayer. If you want to know what the Lord's Prayer is, look at where we go to find the Lord's Prayer. John 17. Thank you, class. You're waking up. John 17. We see there the Lord praying, lifting his heart before God. The phrase here, in this manner, suggests that this prayer is a pattern for praying. It's a pattern. It's not a liturgical exercise. It's not something we're to go through every time we get together. We all stand and recite this together. It's a pattern. You know, some have called this, because they realize it's not the Lord's Prayer, they've called it the disciples' prayer. You ever heard that called this? This is the disciples' prayer. But I don't think it's the disciples' prayer either. From the standpoint that there is no record anywhere in Scripture that any of the disciples of Christ ever prayed this prayer. Read through all the prayers of the Bible, you'll never find this prayer prayed. In none of Paul's writings or the other epistles do we find the disciples joining together and praying this prayer. It's a pattern. It's a pattern for praying, and its content, he's teaching his disciples how to pray. Now, if you teach someone how to do something, it doesn't mean they keep doing the same thing over and over that you taught them. He's giving a pattern. Now, this prayer is also found in condensed form in Luke's Gospel. And there it's introduced by these words, When you pray, say. So I think that makes it clear that although this is a pattern for prayer, it's not wrong to say this prayer. Oftentimes when we pray, we use Scripture in our prayer. There are scriptural prayers that sometimes people repeat, and I think that's fine. As long as you're thinking about what you're doing. I don't have any problem with someone praying this prayer or reciting it or quoting it any more than any other Scripture. But I find no reason to believe that we should recite this prayer by rote, over and over. It's a pattern for praying. I remember at one time a friend of mine got hung up on a prayer in Ephesians. This is it. This is the key that unlocks Christianity. We all just need to be praying this prayer. And I thought, that's it. Just take that prayer that Paul prayed and just everybody just pray that for each other. How long do you do that until it doesn't mean anything anymore? You're just saying those words. Because you're not thinking about it. Again, prayer is communication with God. When you talk to somebody, hopefully you're thinking about what you're saying. He said, In this manner, therefore, pray. Now notice the word therefore. This connects what follows with what was said before. Jesus' pattern for prayer is an illustration in contrast to the many words used by the heathen. One thing stands out about this prayer. It's short and to the point. It takes only 20 seconds, I timed myself, to recite this prayer out loud. That's a pretty short prayer, isn't it? I mean, that 20 seconds, boy, that's... Now, there's longer prayers in the Bible, and there's nothing wrong with a long prayer unless you think that the length of your prayer is going to make some point with God. Like, God's going to, oh, man, when they please shut up. All right, I'll give you what you want. Just be quiet. You know, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes we feel the need to talk to God over an extended period of time, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it anymore than there's anything wrong with asking God for something more than once. Some people say, oh, you asked once, you should never ask again. That's vain repetition. No, it isn't. Jesus prayed for the same thing three times in Matthew 26. It wasn't vain repetition. It was heartfelt prayer. Paul says he prayed three times to the Lord about the burden that he had. The caution against vain repetition is not implying that you're never to ask for something more than once, that you shouldn't be persistent in prayer, but you shouldn't think that just because you're making these lengthy prayers or going over and over that God has some obligation to answer you now. There are seven requests in this prayer. It's the number of completion, of fullness in the Scripture. There are three that are directed towards God and the exaltation of His character. And the last four are directed toward us and our needs. The prayer starts out by focusing on God's character, then moves to draw attention to our needs. And I think, again, as we're talking about this as a pattern, that's a pattern of our praying. As we pray, who do we pray to? We begin our prayer by recognizing who we're praying to. So we're not just talking to a buddy on the street. We're praying to our Father, who is in heaven. That should draw our attention to the fact of who God is. Our Father who art in heaven. That's crucial. It indicates that this prayer is in a family context. And I want you to think about that. Listen, prayer is limited to those who have God as their Father. It's limited to those who have God as their Father. That's who can pray. Many of the misconceptions and misunderstandings about worship and prayer today are because people don't understand that basic concept. You know, as a father, my children come to me and they ask me for things. Dad, I need this. Dad, I need that. And you know, as a parent, you're obligated, you know, to meet certain things, to do certain things for your kids. But you know, if one of the neighborhood's kids comes up to, hey, bud, can I have a couple bucks? I'm going to the store down here. I'm under no obligation to meet any of their needs. I want to say, look, don't you have parents who give you any kind of home training? Go on home and ask your parents for money. Don't be coming down here. I mean, but we expect that from our children, don't we? And we get it enough. And we realize that, you know, that's part of our obligation as a parent. We do that. But we don't want other people's kids coming and asking us. So when we say our Father, we recognize, and this is a family context here. Many people are continually making that mistake in prayer. They don't understand God is not their Father. And they think they can just go to Him, barge in, tell Him what they want, and God's under some kind of obligation to respond at any time they want. You know, there's some people that totally ignore God. Right? They have nothing to do with Him. And as soon as trouble comes, oh boy, oh God help me. Well, now God's under some obligation. You know, where have you been? You know, what kind of relationship do you have with Him? They think God is almost there for their convenience. You know, if they have a problem, they want to blame God for it. He had better work it out if they have a need. And God ought to be there to respond to them. They have no concept of the fact that God is not their Father. There are probably a lot of children in your neighborhood that have various needs. But you don't respond to them or take care of them. But when your own children have problems and needs, you respond because they are your responsibility. You have an obligation because of your family relationship, and so it is in prayer. Prayer is limited to those who enjoy a family relationship with God. This means that of all the people who pray, the only ones who have the right to pray are those who are members of His family. Now, of course, God hears and He sees the prayers of people who are unbelievers. He heard the prayers of Baal, the prophets of Baal, when they prayed. He saw what they were doing. But He's not under any obligation to respond to their prayers. It's important, I think, for us to understand that Scripture limits the privilege of prayer to members of the family of God. Now, this is something maybe we can't even say today because we live in a politically correct environment. You know, and you can't exclude anybody. You can't say anything that might upset somebody else. You got to watch what you say because you want everybody to be happy. But folks, listen, prayer is restricted to the family of God. It's amazing how so many people can go through the routines of prayer and never stop to think, who in the world are they praying to? Who are they praying to? They can't be very sincere in their prayers. The prophets of Baal were so sincere and earnest that they were mutilating themselves as they prayed, and they were crying over and over trying to get Baal's attention. But listen, all the sincerity, all the mutilation didn't change the fact that there was no Baal. There was nobody home to answer their prayers. There's no God to hear them. Jesus limits the privilege of prayer to those who are of his family. John wrote this in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right or the privilege or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. The right to be the children of God is limited to those who believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in his name. His name refers to all that he is. And those who believe in Jesus Christ are the ones who have the right to come to God in prayer because they are God's children. Now that nails it down very clearly. The children of God are those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin debt. Now what about all those who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God? What about the Buddhists? What about the Muslims? What about the Hindus? And everybody else who rejects Christ? Well, this verse says that the right to be the children of God belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, I know, you know, it's hard for us to imagine saying to a Muslim, nobody's home. You're praying, there's nobody home up there to pray to. And you say, well, that's narrow-minded. Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. No man came to the Father but by Him. He is the only way. Christianity is very narrow, folks. It's very narrow. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if you can't accept that, well, that's what the Bible teaches. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given by men whereby we must be. There's no other name to get saved by. So are we wrong to tell people they have to believe in Jesus? Not if we want them to ever receive salvation. 1 John 2:22 and 23 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now that's a strong word. I mean, you know, the Bible's not very politically correct calling people a liar. But that's what it says. Who's a liar? It's the one who doesn't believe Jesus is Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. This includes Judaism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Buddhists, Muslims, all, you know, and I mean, I know it's in the context we live in. Like I said, it's hard to say that today. People say, oh, well, you think you're all... No, I just think the Bible's the Word of God and we believe what it says. And I've talked to people who say they believe the Bible, but they don't believe Jesus is the only way. I said, then you don't believe the Bible, because Jesus says He's the only way. Now, either He's nuts or He's learning. You've got to believe Him or reject Him. Jesus made a promise. In John 5:24, He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but is passed from death to life. That's a promise that Jesus Christ makes. And listen, Jesus Christ rose from the dead himself. He overcame death. So when he makes a promise like that, he's got the authority to do it. All those other guys, they're all still dead. Their bones are out there somewhere. Not Jesus. There are many people today who want to stress the fatherhood of God by saying, we're just all the children of God. They take maybe part of the verse in Galatians 3:26. It says, for you are all sons of God. And it's true that God created everybody. But as far as a family relationship, as far as Him being our Father, that's not true. And the rest of that verse goes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the means of becoming a son of God. Paul continues speaking about the family relationship in Galatians. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the word Abba is a small child's intimate address to its father. It's much like saying Daddy. Because we as believers in Jesus Christ are sons born into God's family through faith, God's Spirit takes up residence in our lives, and we have the privilege to come to God in prayer and say, Our Father. Now, after seeing that only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior can truly call themselves sons of God, it's important to remember what God says about those who have not trusted Him. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Listen to Matthew 23:15. Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Folks, do you think Jesus would fit into the politically correct crowd today? He's talking to the religious leaders. These were the high, holy people of the day. He says, you're hypocrites. You do all this to try to make a proselyte, and all you do is make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. It's amazing how we dance around things today. I heard on the news yesterday, I was watching about this cardinal who resigned because these children are being raped, molested by the officials in the church, and they're trying to decide, what should we do with these men? I don't know, that's a difficult decision, isn't it? For the church to make. My word, what have we come to? You know, when they decide this, well, if he's found guilty, should he be prosecuted? Well, who the heck is he? Why shouldn't he be? He should be double prosecuted because he's put himself in a place of leadership saying, we are the church, we are God's representatives. Send us your children and we'll rape them, we'll molest them. Man, they should do something serious. Yes, he should be. I don't care how old they say, well, he's so old. I don't care how old he is. He should be prosecuted for what he's done. It's a heinous crime. And Jesus didn't mind speaking up against these things in his day. He called them a bunch of hypocrites. Now, why would a son of hell, why would someone who's under the wrath of God think that they can go to God in prayer and have him meet their needs? Folks, humanity is divided basically into two camps, those who are children of God and those who are not. And if you're not a saint, then you're an ain't. And the children of God and them alone have the right to come before God in prayer and lay their requests before him. And those who are not his children, they have no right to come. They're not members of his family. They're strangers. They're neighbors' kids. They're sons of hell. They might go through the motions of prayer, but nobody's listening. Now, some people don't like that. They think that such an approach is very narrow. But it doesn't really matter whether they like it or not. God has spoken about the issue, and if you don't like what God has to say, then I'm sorry, because God is God, and you're not. People are often willing to say he is God, but they want to tell him what to do and how things ought to be. That's not the God of the Bible. You don't order him around. You don't boss him. Those giving God instructions, they want to be God. Only the children of God have the privilege of prayer. Now let me draw one more fact here out in this whole idea of our Father. In addition to the fact that the phrase our Father limits the privilege of prayer to those who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the phrase also denotes the warmth and closeness that the children have with God as their Father. I think this deals with an error that the Jews had allowed to develop. They were not willing to use the name of God any longer because they saw such a distance between themselves and God. But the warmth of the family relationship is evident in the introduction to the prayer. He's our Father. He's not our despot. He's not, you know, he's our Father. And when you think of a father relationship, you think of a loving relationship between a parent and a child. You think of someone who absolutely cares and wants the best for that child. And I also want to notice when our text says our Father, it doesn't say my Father. I think this is a crucial point. He said, after this manner, pray. Our Father. The plural pronoun is significant. It reminds us that we are part of one big family. A family that stretches across space and time. Our relationship with God is not separate from our relationship with one another. We are in communion with God and we are in communion with all who are in that family. It's our Father. Bringing the corporate aspect together. Now the opening phrase of this prayer goes on to say, our Father who art in heaven. We are, I think, reminded here of God's greatness. It's our Father where? Our Father who's in heaven. Bringing in his greatness, his infinite elevation above us. I think the emphasis of this statement is that he is exalted. He is the sovereign God, the one who rules and is Lord. I think the emphasis corrects the error so generally prevalent in Christianity today, that of the over-familiarity and the triteness in addressing God. And I wrestle with this aspect because I think, you know, today the church has, so brought God down. And Rich and I used to talk about this a lot, and there's you know, if you go to the high church where there's a lot of liturgy, there seems to be more of a reverence, a respect for God. But I don't think any of that stuff's right. But I also don't think it's right to bring God down on our level. He's not our buddy. He is our Father who is in heaven. He's a Father, but He's a Father in heaven. He's exalted Lord. He's a sovereign God. And there's no room for trite familiarity that characterizes, I think, so much of Christianity today. Too many people address God in a flippant, over-familiar way. It's important to recognize His holiness and His awesomeness. You know, when Isaiah was confronted with the Lord in Isaiah 6, he recognized God as lofty and exalted, and he fell before Him. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And I think it's important to try to keep a balance in that area. God is not at a distance. The holy, righteous, awesome God is my Father. And as a child of God, I can enjoy the intimacy of family relationship with still having an awe, still having a respect there. And I try to get this across even with my own children. You know, you play around with the kids and there's a familiarity and you're a father. But you still want respect because you are a father. And we've got to be careful to keep that balance. You want that closeness, but you want also the honor that needs to be there. Well, let's move on. He says, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Now we know who we're talking to. We're talking to God. And then he says this, hallowed be thy name. Is that a declarative statement or is that a request? Declarative. You're wrong. I think that's a common misconception. It's like we go pray, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is a request. He's teaching us to pray. Alright? And this is part of the request. Hallowed be your name. It's a request that God would set Himself apart. He'd display His holiness and bring to Himself honor that is His. This is not a declaration. It is a request that God would be seen for who He really is. Now the opposite would be to profane God's name, to bring disrespect or dishonor to His name. Jesus teaches as the first priority in praying to ask our Heavenly Father that His name would be hallowed. Hallowed be your name is a request. Now what does the word hallow mean? What are we asking God to do when we say hallowed be your name? Any idea? Anyone know what that word is in the Greek? If I told you the word was hagiadzo, would you know what it was? Huh? What? Holy. Hagiadzo. Holy. Sanctify. Set apart. Sanctify is a good word to use here. Jesus tells us to pray, let your name be sanctified. Sanctify means to make holy, to treat as holy. Now since God is absolutely holy, the sense of the prayer is that God will be treated as holy. God is holy. We're not saying, God, you need to become holy. We're saying, let the people recognize and treat your name as holy. So Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would cause His name to be treated as holy. And now, if we're thinking individuals, I think we need to begin to ask ourselves, what does it mean to treat God's name as holy? How do I do that? What are we asking God to do when we pray that He caused His name to be treated as holy? To answer that question, I went through the Scriptures and looked up some different areas where it talks about hallowing the name of God. And I think if we put these things together, we get an idea on exactly what it means. I mean, we can say things. What good does it do to say things if we don't even understand them? So when we ask that God's name would be hallowed, what are we asking? Let me give you several Scriptures. Look at Numbers chapter 20 if you have your Bible. I want to look at a couple of these. Hopefully we'll see some things. During the wilderness wandering of the people of Israel, there was a time when they had no water. Well, there was a couple times, but on the second time when they had no water, the people began to grumble against Moses. Doesn't that amaze you? Every time someone went wrong, they blame Moses. Did they really think Moses was doing that stuff? Do you think Moses caused all those plagues, part of that Red Sea? I mean, why are they complaining about this guy? But God tells Moses, look, Moses, go and speak to the rock before the children of Israel. Well, Moses is angry. He is tired of putting up with these whiny, a couple million whiners. All right, and he's sick of it. you know, and he's angry, he's having a bad day, so he takes his rod, and he says, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he takes his rod and he smacks the rock. And what happens? Water came out. Oh, he got results. If you get results, it must be all right, right? No. He got results. The end product was what he wanted, but he also got judgment. Numbers 20:12 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. What do they have to do here? The words, you did not believe me to hallow me. These words help us to understand what it means to sanctify or hallow God. What's it mean in this context? What's he saying we do here? We trust him. We believe him. He said, you didn't believe me to hallow me, to set me apart. You should have believed what I told you to do. It means believe him. The first way I think that we treat God as holy, folks, listen, is to trust what he says. God is hallowed. He is set apart when we believe him. John said, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now think about that. When we don't believe God, we say, God, you're a liar, basically. When you make somebody a liar, you are profaning their name. It's the opposite of treating a person as holy. Not trusting God is the opposite of hallowing his name. The first thing we mean when we pray to God to cause his name to be hallowed is that he would cause others, would cause ourselves and others to trust him. Hallowed be your name means, God, may your word be trusted. A second text I think that sheds some light on this is Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 and verse 12 says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now how do we hallow God according to this text? Fear. We fear him. We fear him. You hallow him by fearing not what men do, but by fearing God. And very practically, it means that when God commands you to do something, through his word, he commands you to take a stand, you do it because you fear displeasing him more than you fear the hostility or the anger or whatever you get from men. In other words, don't fear losing your house or your wife or your children or your bank account or your prestige. Instead, fear the prospect of dishonoring God. He'll compensate you for all your worldly losses when you truly obey him. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we mean, Father, let your name be feared. Or more fully, Father, cause people to have such a high view of you that it is a much more dreadful thing to lose your approval than to lose anything the world can offer. I think we need to focus and meditate on this whole concept of fear because I think we have lost this today, as I already said in the church. There's not much fear of God today in the church. And we need to recognize who he is, and we need to fear disobeying. We need to fear displeasing him. A third text that gives us some insight into this is Leviticus 22:31. It says, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. How do we hallow God according to this text? Obedience. Obedience. We hallow the name of God when we keep his commandments. Folks, we profane the name of God when we break his commandments. So if we're using the Lord's Prayer, we're using this pattern, we go to God, we say, our Father, and we're recognizing who he is. We recognize that he's our Father in heaven, then we say, hallowed be thy name. It's hard to pray that prayer if you're living in sin and disobedience. We're saying, God, we want your name honored, and yet we're dishonoring you. That's what I mean. How many people go through the motions of praying this prayer and don't have a clue what they're even saying? We're asking God to let his name be holy, set apart. We're saying, Father, cause your commandments to be obeyed. Hallowed be your name. Let me give you one more text. It's Leviticus 10:3. It says, And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. This text seems to be saying that God showing himself holy and being glorified are virtually the same thing. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we also mean, may your name be glorified. It's by our conduct, it's by our walk and our life that we're asking that God's name be glorified. So hallowed be your name is a request, not a declaration. We are saying, Lord, your name is hallowed. We're not saying, Lord, your name is hallowed. We're saying, Lord, cause your name to be hallowed. That is, cause your word to be believed. Cause your displeasure to be feared. Cause your commandments to be obeyed. Cause yourself to be glorified. You hallow the name of God when you trust Him, fear Him, obey Him, and glorify Him. And it's hard to pray that. Hallowed be your name when you're living in sin, when you understand what you're asking. Well, it says, hallowed be your name. What is God's name? What is His name? Psalm 9, verse 10 says this, those who know your name will put their trust in you. Well, what is His name? If we know it, we can trust Him. When the psalmist says, those who know your name, he is saying those who know God's character. See, to know God's character is to be able to trust Him. Do you know God enough to trust Him? I mean, when you meet someone and say, this guy's name is Joe Smith, you say, oh, that's a name I can trust. Right? No, you don't, I mean, until you know his character, then Joe, when you learn about Joe Smith and you get to meet him and understand him and know his character, then when they say Joe Smith, you associate that with his character and you decide I can trust him or not trust him. So if we want to know God's name, we have to spend time in the Word getting to know His name. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It has to do with character. The psalmist is saying we're going to put our trust in God because we know Him and He's trustworthy. Isaiah 50 verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Isaiah exhorted the servants to walk by faith, trusting the name of the Lord, trusting in His character. The significance of a name in Scripture was that it revealed character. The name of God reveals His character. That's why God is known by so many different names in the Old Testament, because each name revealed an aspect of His character and the benefit of that to us as believers. That's why over and over we see different names given to God. Jehovah Ra'ah. What does that mean? Anybody know? Jehovah Ra'ah. Psalm 23:1, it means the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Does that mean anything to you? It does if you know anything about sheep. And if you know anything about a shepherd. See, sheep are totally dependent upon a shepherd. They can't do a thing. They won't even drink water out of a brook that's moving. If there's ripples, they won't drink. It's got to be dead still. They don't have a clue as to what to eat, not eat. They'll eat whatever they get their lips on. So the shepherd has to protect them, has to guide them, has to take care of them. The Lord's my shepherd. That's a name of God. When you know the Lord is your shepherd, you can trust Him. Jehovah Nissi. Exodus 17:15. Anyone know what that means? Jehovah Nissi. It's the Lord my banner. In other words, God is the standard under which we rally as His people. God is our rallying point. This one, I hope you know. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord our provider. Alright? The Lord our provider. Genesis 22:14. What a great name! Do you know that name? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord our provider. He provides for us. As He provided for Abraham, that was said in Genesis 22:14. Remember when Abraham was going to kill his son? And he stopped and there was the ram in the thicket. He said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Poor folks, it is exciting when you get to know the names of God that reveal His character and understand who He is. How about Jehovah Rapha? Anybody familiar with that name? Jehovah Rapha. Exodus 15:26, it means the Lord our healer. The Lord our healer. God is the one who heals, not only spiritually, physically, emotionally. God is the healer. Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Shammah. Anybody know that one? This is a cool one. Maybe not a very well known, but Jehovah Shammah. Ezekiel 48:35. It means the Lord is there. That's a comforting thing to think about. God is there. Well, when you're feeling alone, when you're feeling like, man, I'm just all alone in this, how am I going to get through it? Jehovah Shammah, the Lord, He's there. Remember the name of the Lord your God. You got to know this one. Jehovah Shalom. John, the Lord our peace. The Lord our peace. We know Shalom, right? The Lord our peace. It's through Him that we find inner peace. It's Him that can calm our hearts in the midst of a storm. Jehovah Shalom. This next one is probably the most meaningful to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Anybody know what that means? Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jeremiah 23:6. He is our righteousness. He has provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ everything we need to fit us for heaven, to bring us into His family, to make us part of that. Jehovah Tsidkenu is the Lord who is our righteousness. What a great name. As you can easily see from the meaning of the names of God given in the Old Testament, each name not only reveals something of the nature and character of God, it also reveals something of His provision, something that He has promised through His name. Folks, if we're going to trust God and hallow His name, we need to know His name. And we can only come to know His name as we spend time in the Word of God learning the character of God, learning these names. These names are given for a purpose, that we would find confidence and hope. In the written Word, God has displayed Himself to us, manifesting His glorious perfection, His matchless attributes, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His moral character of holiness, His righteousness, His goodness and mercy. He is also revealed through so many blessed titles. He is called the Rock of Israel. He is called He Who Cannot Lie. He is called the Father of Mercy and the God of All Grace. That's a comforting title. And when we pray that the name of God may be hallowed, we are requesting that His glory be put on display and that we may be enabled to esteem and magnify Him by all that we do. Hallowed be Thy name. How easy it is to utter these words without the slightest thought of their profound, holy importance. If we offer this petition from the heart of desire that God's name be sanctified by us, and at the same time realizing our utter inability to do this in ourselves, such a request denotes a longing to be empowered to glorify God in everything we do. We may honor Him in all our situations. Believers, prayer is a vital aspect of the Christian life. A very neglected aspect, I think, of the Christian life. Well, that's why in dealing with the section on worship, he talks about giving, and then he talks about prayer, and then he stops with prayer and says, let me tell you about prayer. Let me give you a pattern. Here's how you ought to pray. What more important thing can we do as believers than understand what it means to pray and learn how to pray? Learn how to communicate with our God. And he says, when you start by recognizing who you're praying to, our Father. And He's your Father. You have a family relationship. But He's your Father who is in heaven. He is high. He is holy. He is lifted up. And we are praying, God, please let Your name be sanctified. And of course, when we pray that, we're saying, let it be sanctified in me. How's your prayer life? Do you live a life of prayer? If we evaluated Christians on the quality of their prayer life, what would the results be? They'd be revealing indeed. You see, I believe that you can tell a great deal about a Christian by examining his or her prayer life. Because prayer is a declaration of dependency. It shows us just how much pride is in us and how much we are really willing to humble ourselves before God and cry out to Him. Robert Murray McShane wrote this, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for who You are. And Lord, we pray, hallowed be Your name. Lord, may Your name be sanctified. May Your name be treated as holy through our obedience, through our trusting You, through our fear of You, and through our desiring to bring glory to You, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that we would understand what it means to hallow Your name, and our desire would be to do that in everything. Lord, I pray that as we work through this sample prayer, this model prayer that you have given, that you would truly teach our hearts what it means to pray. Lord, we stop and we reflect on just the fact that you are our Father. What a joy that brings to our soul. You are our Father, and we are your children. And as your children, we have a great privilege, the family privilege, to come to you with our requests. Thank you, Lord, for being our Father. May your name be hallowed by our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions?